Together again as we continue our study in the book of Ephesians. So if you have your Bible, you can open up to the book of Ephesians. We're still in chapter 1. We'll be there for a few more weeks. But as you think about it, as we're starting out, when you praise God, it's worth asking, what do I praise him for? What is it that calls forward our most sincere and our spontaneous praise? And you think about things that happen in life, and we have a lot to be thankful for, a lot to praise God for. Family is what comes to mind right off the bat. Extended family, close family, immediate family, family across the country. I praise God for my family, my health. Here, being able to stand up in front of you and open God's word, I praise God for that. Recently, I've been praising God for what he's been doing here at Church of the Canyons. I think of the Men of the Word group, being able to meet monthly and be together with one another, encouraging one another, and sharpening each other as we carry out our ministry. And these are all good things to praise God for. And sometimes when we start thinking about that, I think there's a temptation to bifurcate our praise, meaning that when we separate our praise into two different categories, thinking of you praise God for who he is, and then later on you praise him for what he's done. And I do understand that there is some benefit to that, to splitting it up that way, and making a line in between those two facets of how we praise God. But I want to help us this morning to understand that and appreciate that what he's done for you is also reflected in who he is. That when you're praising God for his character, you often see his character through how he acts towards you. And we learn from God, about God through the reading and study of his word, but we also learn about him through what he does in the world. And so the more you appreciate God's actions, the more robust and richer and deeper your worship will be towards him. All because for who he is and what he's done for you or in the world. And so last week, we introduced Ephesians. Think back to last week. If you remember, from the start to the finish, to the top, from the top to the bottom, this book is about the gospel. And I encouraged you to make yourself familiar with the book. Read it as many times as you can. And you remember that the book breaks down really into two halves. You have right belief in chapters 1 to 3. Then you have right behavior in chapters 4 through 6. You have doctrine and application. You have how the faithful are brought to God, and then how the faithful are to then live in God. And if you remember, I stressed last week that we not miss the forest for the trees in our overview of the book. We need to understand the arguments and the themes of the book. But here, in our study this morning, we're going to be getting down into some details, looking at individual trees, as it were. So hold on tight, please. Be engaged. Be stretched by the word of God this morning as we look into some of these details that are heavy and that theologians have argued about for years and years. But I've been praying for you all week that our study this morning would stir in your heart affection towards God for what he's done for you and who he is. And so as we look at chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is actually one long sentence in the Greek. There are no periods. In the English Bible, there are periods just to help us understand exactly what is being talked about. But in the Greek, it's just one long sentence. It's one long thought that Paul writes down. And it's jammed full with some amazing doctrinal truths. And I was preparing this week, and I thought I could squeeze it all into one sermon, verses 3 through 14. But I quickly learned that I was fooling myself. And so I would have entitled that message, "The Trinity's Work in Salvation." But today it's going to be "The Trinity's Work in Salvation, Part 1. So if you'd please follow along as I read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 through 6. And this is the word of the Lord. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Let's pray. Father, we humble ourselves before you. Just even at the reading of your word, I do pray that that our hearts would be soft, our ears would be open to your word and the study of it. God, I pray that you would use my words to help our people understand how magnificent and glorious your grace is. Take away any distraction, anything that I say that is helpful. I pray that you would bless it, and anything that's not helpful to the hearers, may it be forgotten. Give us grace as we walk through this. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So I started out by asking you, what is it that you praise God for? What is it that you give thanks for? Because right off the bat, Paul here in the epistle of Ephesians, he starts by praising God. And this morning, we're going to see four reasons that we should praise God. Four reasons why we should praise God. And we'll start with number one. You should praise God for his blessings to you. Praise God for his blessings to you. And you can find that in verse 3. And there are not many passages other than Ephesians 1 that sum up what should be at the center of our praise to God. Verse 3 is just this overarching introduction to the rest of the passage. It serves as an umbrella underneath which everything else comes and falls underneath. Now, I failed to mention last week that Paul is writing this from prison. This is a prison epistle. He was put on trial, and he appealed to Caesar, and he was taken to Rome. And how does he start this letter? Was he outraged because his religious liberties were trampled on? Was he looking for every way to be released from jail immediately? Maybe think of how you'd start a letter if you were imprisoned falsely. I'm not sure I would start out by writing on the same subjects that Paul does. You see, Paul's hands are in shackles in prison, but his heart is in heaven. This is where he starts. He is in awe of the spiritual blessings that are our own. And he starts with praise to the Father. Praise to God the Father. Paul says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That word blessed here just means praise. Praise. It's a declaration. It's blessed is God. Blessed is God the Father. And this wasn't an uncommon Jewish prayer at the time, to bless Yahweh, to declare that Yahweh is good, and Yahweh is great. And if you read verse 3 again, it might hit your ear a little strange in the English because it's, you know, because blessed be God, right? Blessed be God who is blessed with blessings. If you've learned anything in English class, you don't use the same word over and over again. But here, that's what Paul's doing. But the blessing is going both ways. But each blessing doesn't work exactly the same way. When God blesses us, it's a mark of his generosity, of his grace, even his condescension to us to pour out prosperity or good favor towards his people. But when we bless God, we have no grace to give to him, but we praise and we honor God. And the common thread through this blessing is the idea of giving approval. Giving approval. When God blesses, there's an approval of some kind towards his people for something or some way that they acted or conducted themselves. Take, for instance, the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verse 9 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's the conduct that's approved by God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In some sense, we are approving God when we give him praise. When we lift him high, that's an act of worship. When the Father approves us of us, it's an act of him coming low and meeting us in his grace. You know, we always talk about the Trinity, and we start with the Father, and I think that's good, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I think oftentimes we forget the Father. We forget God the Father. In our circles, we value the cross, and rightly so. It's what hangs behind me on the wall this morning. It's what we interpret Scripture. We interpret Scripture by in the light of what everything the Son has accomplished on the cross. The Old Testament looks forward to it, and the New Testament looks back and it expounds on it. We experience the Spirit most immediately when we come to faith. He's the one who gifts us. He empowers us to walk and have the fruit of the Spirit, right? And oftentimes it's easier to look at the cross than at the eternality of the Father, who is our rock, the fountain of which all good things come. The Father is the eternal architect of all things. And here in our passage, Paul prays the Father because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And if there's anything good in the world, it comes from the Father. If there's anything spiritually good in you, it comes from the Father. That is his nature. James 1:17 says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. You know, it seems like in our world, everything that we have comes from China. Like, these chairs are from China. This iPad, this pulpit's probably from China. But if there's a spiritual blessing in the world, it is from heaven, produced by our eternal Father, who is the consummate giver. He keeps on giving out of his kindness. And that expression in verse 3, that every spiritual blessing, it's not about contrasting the material versus the spiritual, the material versus the immaterial. It means that every blessing that comes is made possible by the Holy Spirit himself. These blessings are supported by and brought forward by the Holy Spirit. They can be material blessings. You can't rule that out. But it's by the Holy Spirit. And if you read the rest of chapter 1, you'll find out what those blessings are. Election to holiness, adoption to sonship, redemption, forgiveness, the knowledge of God's gracious plan to sum up all things in Christ. The gift of the Holy Spirit, the hope of glory. So a point of application, we have to ask ourselves the question then, when was the last time that you praised God for any of those things? And so the final detail that we must examine in verse 3 is why, to understand why we praise God for his blessing, is that last phrase, in the heavenly places, in the heavenly places. God has blessed us with the blessings of the heavenly places. See, this term is only used 19 times in the New Testament, and 5 of them are here in the book of Ephesians. So track with me. We're gonna track the occurrences in the book of Ephesians to try to understand, see if we can gain some context for that word, that phrase, in the heavenly places. So we've already seen it in verse 3. So drop down to verse 20 in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 20. He's praying right here, and he's saying that the church would be strengthened with the strength of Christ, which he brought about, verse 20, in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Okay, so heavenly places, that's where Christ is. It's where he's seated. Okay, drop down, chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6, talking about salvation. And this is what God has done. He's raised us up with him, that is Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You say, okay, I understand how Christ is seated there, but we're seated there as well? Okay, chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. He's praying again here. So that just before his next prayer. And so he's saying in verse 10, so the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, Paul's talking about here, he has in mind the fallen, demonic rulers and authorities of this world at the cosmic level. Okay, are we starting to grasp what heavenly places is? Drop down chapter 6, verse 12. This is the last time it comes up in Ephesians. Chapter 6, verse 12 says, when he's talking about the armor of God that we must put on to fight these spiritual battles, he said, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Okay, again, it's the cosmic struggle. And it's exciting. It really is exciting when we understand this, when we grasp a hold of this. And so D.A. Carson explains that phrase, in the heavenly places, this way. And don't zone out. Please don't zone out. Because I'm going to say it, and you're going to say, "What in the world are you talking about?" So in the heavenly places, D.A. Carson explains it this way, that it's the spatial equivalent of an inaugurated eschatology. See? Okay. Listen, and I'll say it again, and then we'll rework it backwards. Okay? Heavenly places is the spatial equivalent of an inaugurated eschatology. All right, we'll start at the end. Eschatology. We all know what eschatology is, right? Study of end times. It's the last thing, last times. We know what happens in the end, right? Read Revelation. We studied it a few years back. We know what's going to happen. And in the New Testament, there's a lot of initiated eschatology, meaning that take salvation, for instance. We are declared righteous. When you believe and you put your faith in Christ, you have been declared righteous and you stand before him covered in his righteousness. But our salvation is not totally fulfilled yet, right? There's something in the future that we look forward to. There's more to come in our salvation, namely glorification, where there is no more sin and we stand in heaven diving into the depths of the beauty of God. Other thing is, Christ is already king, right? Christ is king. He reigns his kingdom. All authority has been given to him. Christ is reigning his kingdom, but he hasn't started his uncontested reign that will be in the future in that millennial kingdom. Every knee has not bowed yet. Every tongue has not confessed that he is Lord. But a day is coming when that will be. Even in later in chapter 1, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of what is to come beyond this time. And so you're right to say that salvation has already happened, but not yet. Already, but not yet. That's a phrase that we use when we talk about the things that have started or have taken place already, but have future implications as well. And so the heavenly places, in verse 3, is the spatial equivalent to that. We're still on this earth, awaiting our heavenly glorified bodies. And we have the guarantee of the Holy Spirit that day will come and we will be glorified. But it hasn't happened yet. So God looks at us the same way that he looks at his son already seated at his right hand in the heavenly places. He sees us there from an eternal perspective. He sees us in the heavenly places. And these are the blessings that are secured in Christ. These are the blessings that come from the Father. And that is why we should be praising God for the blessings he gives to us. We must push ahead now. Another second reason that we should be praising God is we should praise God for his choice. Praise God for his choice of you. Look at verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4, says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." Paul's now connecting the ideas that God has given us blessings because he chose to give them to you before the foundation of the world. The blessings are associated with his choice of you. And I know, that some of you are getting nervous right now. This election language makes people nervous, and I get it, but I think that we might make it a little bit more complicated than we need to. And I don't want to be cavalier about that, because salvation originates in the mind of God, and who are we to understand and question him? But we have to trust and believe in what Scripture says and teaches. Verse 4, he says that he, that being the Father, chose us. The Father chose us. And perhaps some illustrations from Scripture might help us understand what's happening here. Take Abraham, for instance. You read the book of Genesis, Abraham comes up. How does he start off? Did he just wake up one day and just start thinking about God and praying to him? And, you know, he's out in Ur of the Chaldeans, you know, out on his back patio praying to God. And you know what, God? The world is a hot mess. Man, the flood happened, and then Babel, that didn't work out too well. But you know what, Lord? You know what? I have a suggestion to make. How about you make a new society here on earth, and you can call them Hebrews. And then I'll be the great-grandpa. You bless me, and we'll work out some sort of pact or covenant between ourselves, and that you bless us, and then we'll serve you. Is that how Abraham began? Please, I need to see this. No. God chose Abraham. How about Moses then? Move to Exodus. It was Moses just in Egypt saying, you know what? I'm sick of the injustice. I'm sick of enslaving these Israelites. Enough of this already, so I'm going to murder someone. But that didn't work out too well for him. Now he's out in the desert for decades, hanging out with Jethro. All until God chose him. When he's old and doesn't think that he can speak too well, God chooses him. And if you look all throughout redemptive history, you'll see that God is the one who is calling people unto himself. God takes the initiative. How about David then? David, he's the one that one of God's who does take initiative, and he says and turns around to God and says, hey, you know what? I'm going to build you a house. You need a house here on earth. I'm going to build you a temple. And God says, uh-uh. No, not going to happen. Yahweh is going to build you a house. And even when I do want a temple, I'll do it the way I choose to do it. And by the way, I'm going to use your son, Solomon, to do it for me. God will not relinquish his sovereign choosing, predestining initiative at any point in redemptive history. Let me say that again. God will never relinquish his sovereign choosing, predestining initiative at any point in redemptive history. So why is it that we struggle sometimes in the fact that God chooses who he will save? This choice in verse 4, theologians call election. It's the doctrine of election. A commentator on the book of Ephesians, Harold Honer, writes that this phrase, he chose us, are very comforting for the believer. It should be the most comforting for a believer. And if you do a word study on that phrase, he chose us, there's several observations to be made. First off, is that most of the instances in the Old and New Testament, as it is here in our passage, God is the subject. He is the one that's doing the choosing. Second, God didn't choose in a vacuum, but in the light of all known options. That means that God chose you, if you were a believer, from the whole human race. He knew everyone, and he chose you. Third observation about that phrase, he chose us, is that there's no indication of any dislike towards those who aren't chosen. It's not a rejection with disdain. So like think about when God chose Levi to be the tribe of the priests. He chose the Levites. That doesn't mean or imply that there was any deficiency or anything wrong with the other tribes. It's just that God chose the Levites. In addition to that, nowhere when we talk about election is election contrasted with reprobation. It speaks of those chosen and not of those not chosen. That's a comfort to the believer. The fourth observation is that this verb here, he chose us, is in the middle voice indicating that there's personal interest in his choice. God made a personal choice. And finally, the one who's chosen has no legal claim on the one who does the choosing. In fact, in Scripture, it's clear that mankind falls so short of the glory of God. Romans 3. We don't even seek him. There's none who does good. God did not choose anyone because they were holy or they had legal claim to be chosen, but because God freely chose them. This is evidence of his great grace. The point is that if God had not taken the initiative, no one would have his everlasting presence and life. And so the real problem is not why did God choose some, but why would he choose any? That's the question. And so we read verse 4 and we read it and we meditate on it, and there's no wonder why God is to be praised. His grace is glorious. And so as we think about that, and as Paul is writing, and as if that's not enough to praise God for, just his choice, Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us more information that would just galvanize our praise toward God. When we believe and we trust his word, not only did God the Father choose you in Christ, he did it before the foundations of the world. That's what Scripture says. Paul reveals the timeline of this all. That means that God chose you before the foundation of the world. That's before creation. Before he spoke the word and the world came into being. Meaning that you didn't have much say in the matter. God chose you. He didn't create everything perfect and then when sin entered, he goes, oh, now I'll save. No. God chose before the foundation of the world. God knew about the fall before he created. And not just about the fall, but he knew and he chose people to save. That means that he knew you before he made you. And that's staggering to think about. Staggering to think about. And it was his plan to save those that he had chosen before he had created anything. And it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. He was the one who famously said, I am so thankful that God chose me before I was born because he knew I wouldn't have chosen him after. I don't really have much to say or to add to that other than letting the verse stand. And perhaps the application here is if you are a believer, that you worship God. Worship God because of his choice of you. Dwell on those things and praise God. But verse 4 continues here. He says, he chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. And here's the purpose statement. So that we would be holy and blameless before him. Obviously, we fall short of that. On a daily basis. We fall short because there's sin. It's part of who we are. And we look forward to that day when we have no sin. But this is one of the realities where our position in Christ, our position is holy and blameless before the Father. Because that is what he's going to present to Christ on the last, in that wedding feast, right? He's going to present a church holy and blameless. That's what chapter 5 says. Turn over real quick. Chapter 5, verse 25 and following, he's talking to husbands here, but he's comparing the love for a husband and wife to the love for Christ and the church. And he's saying, verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. Do you see the connection there? So our position We are going to be holy and blameless, though we struggle with it now. But it's already in the future and not yet in the present. So our practice needs to match our position as we strive to live lives that reflect our eternal purpose. So you should praise God for his blessings of you. You should praise God for his choice of you. And you should praise God for his adoption of you. Look at verse 5. It says, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. That's agape. Agape love. As Yahweh chose Israel out of love and affection in Deuteronomy 7, he chose his church and his redeemed. In love, God the Father predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself. And we can't get too far into this verse and studying it without defining what does predestined even mean. This might be a word that also gets you a little nervous. But predestined is just a compound word with the idea of separating or marking a boundary. It's the idea of you look out on the ocean and you see the horizon. There's a separation between those two things. And it has the prefix before. So it's just to fix out beforehand. It's to determine beforehand, to mark out beforehand. And so think about when you get in your car and you open up Google Maps and you punch in the address into your map app. You've predetermined where you are headed. You've already thought about it. I want to go to work. And you punch in the address and it takes you there. You've chosen where you've wanted to go. You've predetermined the outcome by putting the address in your phone. So, God chooses to save believers and to give us spiritual blessings. And specifically, in verse 4, that is holiness and heaven before time. Then, he predetermines that we will be adopted as sons. God is the determiner, right? He's determinative of who is saved. Is there temptation, though, to take that too far? Yeah, absolutely. And that's called fatalism. A fatalist would say, since God knows everything, he knows who's going to be saved, then nothing matters. I don't need to share the gospel. I don't need to pray for anyone. That's unbiblical. It negates all the means of salvation. And that, again, that type of thinking is just so anti what the Bible has said and laid out for us. God uses means to save people. Namely, that's faith. Chapter 1, verse 15 talks about that. God saves people through the sending of his son. God saves people through the hearing of the gospel. God chooses both the how and the who gets saved. And so it denies scripture to say that if God chooses, then we don't need to pray for anyone or witness to anyone, and we don't need to have faith. That is opposite of what scripture says. No, we need to pray for them. We need to bring them the gospel. We need to evangelize. They do need to exercise faith in the death and the resurrection of Christ. No one will be saved unless they call upon the name of the Lord. And no one will call upon the name of the Lord unless they hear of him. And no one will hear of him unless someone takes the gospel and they are a messenger of that gospel. So this is all of God's plan. So then what does it mean to be predestined to sonship through adoption? See, in the ancient world, sonship was bound up really within the family. It became the identity of a son. If your father was a farmer, you learned to farm. If your father was a fisherman, you learned to fish. If your father was a shepherd, you learned to care for sheep. And in the Western world, nowadays, we have so much freedom. And if I took a poll, I wonder how many of you would actually be doing what your mom or dad did at the age you are now. I'd guess it would be pretty low. But again, in the ancient world, it wouldn't have been the case. About 90, 95% of sons did what their father had done. There was never a a degree that you get in farming where you go off to school, you learn how to farm, and then you come back. There's never a textbook that you go and learn how to thresh the grain. No, you did that. The Father taught. The Father showed you how to put in fences. Your Father will show you how to sow seed, how to irrigate, how to read the weather. Thus, your Father was then your teacher, your mentor, your identity former. Just as Jesus was known as the carpenter's son, right? And in his earthly ministry, up until Mark chapter 6, he then is called the carpenter, presumably because he took over the family business. So out of that notion is where we get sonship, where a son is someone who imitates the father, learns from his father, grows into being like his father, and the daughter correspondingly with her mother. And these types of idioms were commonplace, right? You read the Gospels and you come across a pair of brothers, the sons of thunder, James and John. They weren't really, right, born out of this like climate phenomenon of what happens when a lightning bolt strikes in the sky and then you have this thunder that follows it. No, but what is it describing? Sons of thunder. Their name describes a characteristic about them. In Luke chapter 9, they deal with people thunderously. I hope you don't know anyone like that. Maybe you do. Maybe that'll be their nickname for you, for them. Not you. Please, not you. Sons of thunder. We look at the Beatitudes again for another example. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. The idea there is that God is the premier peacemaker. And when we can act like God in any category, we are being God-like. It's no different in John chapter 8. Jesus confronts some of the Pharisees there. And they say, you know what? Jesus, we're sons of Abraham. And Jesus says, no, you're not. You know why? Because Abraham rejoiced to see me in my day. See, they're claiming to be sons of Abraham, but Jesus wasn't protesting their genetic lineage. He's questioning their behavior. They're not acting like Abraham, so they can't be sons of Abraham. And so the Pharisees, what do? They double down. They say, okay, we're not sons of Abraham, but we're sons of God. And Jesus says, that's wrong too. I've come from the Father. The Father sent me. In fact, you are not from the Father. Let me tell you who your real dad is. John chapter 8 says, you are of your father, the devil. And you want the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand with the truth. And there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks, it's a lie, because it's from his nature. For he is a liar, and he is the father of lies. So as we see, behavior determines paternity. It's a metaphor. Conduct reveals who we are. So you and I, by adoption, become sons of God. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. That means that in every way, we are supposed to reflect the Father. As far as image bearers can do that, we are to imitate the Father. See, we're never commanded to be omniscient. We're never commanded to be omnipresent or all-powerful, right? That's for God. But there are some communicable attributes that we are called to. So if God is holy, you are to be holy. If God is love, then you are to be loving. If God is patient, so should you. Where we can be like God, where we can be like God, we are to be like God. That is what he has adopted us to be. But we're so far off in our flesh. But we will get there, right? Already, but not yet. And we look forward to that day. Read Revelation 21 and 22, and we see perfection. It will be realized in the end. And so, by God's loving and predestining plan, we are to be sons of God in every way, finally transformed into glorified bodies that last day. So we praise God for that. We praise God for his blessings to you. praise God for his choice of you. You praise God for his adoption of you. And lastly, you praise God for his purpose for you. Praise the Father for his purposes. All of this that we've talked about raises the question, why doesn't God save everyone? That's a huge question. And you have to answer it. You have to answer that question. But once you get it, the rest of it's going to fall into place. Does God know everything? Yes. Then if it's really just, if salvation just comes down to a tie between God and the devil, and you're the third vote of what happens, and God does know everything, then why would God make someone who he knows would reject them? We just admitted that God knows everything, and so we know that not everyone is saved, so why does he make them anyway? The answer is what Jesus said, the road to heaven is narrow, but the road to hell is wide. Few will find salvation. So one answer to the question then is that God chooses to magnify man's free will and to magnify our choices so that we get to choose whether we believe in him or not. But that answer, I don't think, it's not worth it to me. It's not worth it because then hell is a real place where real people are going. And I have to believe that, all to justify the notion that I decided to choose God. It's not worth it. The answer that God gives here in Ephesians chapter 1 is that he has a purpose in all of this, and it's to the praise of his glorious grace. This doctrine magnifies not free will, man's free will, but his sovereign, glorious grace. His grace is magnificent because he makes salvation possible by the predestining of us in Jesus Christ. Now, I might not agree with that. In fact, I think that God's grace would look more glorious if he saved everyone. But God never consulted me. And I'm thankful for that. Because God, in his wisdom, says that grace is made splendid by his choice of people into the kingdom. So say if you bring two people to church and they hear the same sermon, they hear the same gospel message preached, they hear the same call to repentance, and one gets saved and one doesn't. Then what's the difference? What was the difference there between those two people who came to church? Was one more predisposed to believe on his own volition? Was one more ready to be saved? Maybe he was just in the right mood. I don't know. There's no good answer to that question. Even if it has to do with just even how, if he was more ready. You see, that doesn't magnify God, but it magnifies the individual in that. Probably the opposite is true. The more unlikely the person is to become a believer, the greater that God is magnified. By God saving a few, the few of the unlikely people, God receives glory. And if it was his plan to choose everyone, then he would have done it. He would have. The Father will never set his aim on something and miss. He will not desire something and not receive it. He will not plan salvation and be thwarted by man's choice. After all, it was Jonah who declared that salvation is the Lord's, and he said that from the belly of a fish. And so the answer for election is here. Salvation is by God's choice to bring himself more praise and more praise of his glorious grace. Everyone rejects God up until the moment that God saves them. That's what we're going to study in Ephesians chapter 2. You're dead in your trespasses and sin, walking as children of wrath. Dead bodies can't do anything. But that's how Paul describes spiritually dead people. It's only God who can take out a stony heart and put in a heart of flesh and save unlikely people. Paul himself claims to be the chief of sinners. Why is it that Paul, the one who is holding all the coats for the Pharisees as they stoned and killed Stephen, why does he get to be saved? Was it because he was ready? God chose him. Why was tiny David chosen and not strapping Saul? God chose him. Are some people just too weak to choose God? No. Deuteronomy 7 says God chose Israel because they were weak. God saves whomever he would like and desire to save. And if you're a believer, remember a time where you rejected Christ. Remember a time where your heart was closed off to the truth, where you didn't believe the Bible. And then ask yourself, what changed you? Certainly, it was the grace of God. Americans don't like this doctrine, right? The land of liberty, autonomy. I'm the captain of my own ship. But we must deal with the truth that's in these verses. Salvation depends upon grace. And so was it wrong for God to give his grace? Nobody is saved without grace. Nobody is saved without God's choice of you. So pray for non-believers. Precisely because it's the fact that it's God who saves. And if it isn't, then why would we pray anyway? It wouldn't make any sense. Beg God to save because it's his to give. And so if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, and you're here this morning, or you're viewing on this YouTube stream, ask yourself, why am I here at Church of the Canyons today? Why am I watching this video? What is it that God had to do to get you here this morning to hear a message on Ephesians chapter 1? Maybe you're broken, and God is using this to bring you to salvation. Maybe you're proud, and you've never even heard of a Savior that took upon your sins for you, for your sake. Maybe you've never heard that he's a good father who offers adoption through his son. Hear that message today. Today is the day for salvation. So as we conclude, I'll bring it back to where we started. When you praise God, what do you praise him for? What is it that calls out our most sincere and spontaneous praise? Well, we can, again, learn from Paul that we should be praising God for his blessings towards us. So praise God for his choice of us. Praise God for his adoption of us through his son. And that we should praise him for his purposes. Let's pray. God, we give you the praise. We lift you high. We give you honor. For what you have done for us. And how you've acted towards us. Which reveals your character. You are a good father. You are a good father who gives all good things. God, thank you so much for choosing your own. Thank you for preparing the ways in which we should walk as sons, holy and blameless. Father, I pray that today is not just an exercise in just understanding an academic theological point, but to really internalize it and make it move us to praise you. God, you are high and lifted up. You are unlike anyone else, for you are God who sits upon your throne. Let us dwell upon your eternality, that you would choose us. That you would choose us. Father, I pray for those who do not trust in you, that you would reach out, save them. Father, you want your own to come to you. Thank you so much for being a God who saves. Father, may this word be blessed as it is your word. Give us a good rest of the morning, singing to you, worshiping you through song and prayer. God, give you the morning in your name.